let's pray, and then we're going to get into the scriptures. And God, we do thank you for your word again. And I thank you that you have timely words for us in seasons that we need them. And I pray that that is what you have for us today, because there is a lot of bitterness in our world right now. And it creeps into the church, and it's overwhelming, and it's exhausting. And so I just pray that you would encourage us today. Show us how to put away all bitterness and malice and wrath in our life that might exist. We ask these things in your name. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 14. I'm actually going to read the whole section to verse 29 so that we get an idea of what's going on here in the scriptures. It says, verse 14, Now King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it was Elijah. Others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. And for the sake of Herodias, his brother, follow this, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but he could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, and those who sat with the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, well, what should I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of the people he sat with, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And when he had beheaded him in prison, he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Y'all, that's some weird stuff. There is some weird stuff in this section of scripture. It's one of those sections of scriptures where when I first opened it this week, I was like, Lord, why is this here? Because you notice when I'm reading that, at verse 17, Mark in his gospel, he kind of goes backwards a little bit. He leaves real time to talk about the death of John the Baptist. And I wonder, like, why did he do that? Why do we have this? Because honestly, when I read this, it feels like it doesn't belong in the scriptures. It feels like it belongs in Hollywood. It really does. And if it was in Hollywood, it would be rated R, and so I wouldn't watch it. Because, I mean, we're dealing with seduction. It's got family portrayal. It's got a high society cocktail party. It's got power. It's got greed. It's got revenge. It's got hatred. And it has murder. Some of you are like, man, that sounds like a good movie. But that's what we have here. And it just shows us so much in the power of a grudge in our lives. So over the last, so going back a little bit, because there's a lot of explaining that has to be done here. Over the last several chapters, right, news of Jesus had really began to spread. There was at one point in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, he said, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples responded and said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're like a prophet, others think you're Jeremiah, some say that you're the prophet. What's going on here? And you remember what Peter said when Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beautiful section of scripture, beautiful proclamation. But that's what's happening here. is that rumors about the identity of Jesus began to swirl. Some, again, thought he was Elijah. The Jews always looked for Elijah because if you know about Elijah, Elijah was very similar to Enoch, and neither of those dudes died. Elijah was caught up in a fiery chariot in a whirlwind and caught up into heaven. And when Malachi spoke at the end of the Old Testament, in the end of the Old Testament, he said that Elijah will be sent back before the great day of the Lord. And so the Jews always look for Elijah. Where is Elijah? To this day, if you're at the dinner table during a Passover dinner with the Jewish people, they will leave a seat open for Elijah. So you try to sit there like, nope, Elijah's sitting there. You can't sit there. That's Elijah's seat. They still do that. They would even play tricks on their kids and go like, knock on the door. Hey, go see it. Maybe it's Elijah, because they wanted their kids to know to look for Elijah. So some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Others, you see, it says that they thought that he was the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Long story short, he is the prophet. They had that right. It's confirmed in Acts chapter 3. Jesus says, I am the prophet that Moses spoke of. The problem was the people that thought he was the prophet thought he was only the prophet and not the Messiah. And they missed him. Others thought that he was like, you know, Jeremiah or like one of the prophets, because at this point, because from Malachi to the birth or the ministry of John the Baptist, God had not spoken to his people through a prophet. And so it had been 400 years. So they thought, oh, maybe he's like one of the prophets. And finally, God's speaking to us again. But when news got to Herod, Herod goes, no, 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 I know exactly who this guy is, who Jesus is. This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He is back from the dead. Why would he think that? Why would he think, like, he's not a reasonable person, but why would you think, oh, man, he must be risen from the dead? They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead in the Roman world. Why would he think that? Well, I think it's because, you notice how he says, he's like, whom I beheaded, verse 16. This is John whom I beheaded. And when I read that, I just see that he's haunted by the guilt of his role in John the Baptist's death. We're going to see here in a second, he liked John. He didn't want to kill John, for John was just and holy. And I think as he laid in bed at night, I think his mind was tormented by the idea that he killed John the Baptist. And so he thinks, oh man, he's coming back. And he's going to come get me. He's going to haunt me. And so that's where we are at verse 16. Then in verse 17, like I said, Mark kind of leaves real time and he gives us these details. But before we really get back into the scriptures, we need to understand this story. We need to understand the Herodian family. See, we've heard of Herod, right? How many of you, we've all heard of Herod. Have you ever wondered, like, who is Herod? Because there's a bunch of them. We read of several in the New Testament even. First, there was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that issued the edict that all male Jewish children under the age of 2 be killed when Jesus was born, because Herod was threatened that there was another king on the scene. Just real life stories that happened to real life people. All male children under 2, kill them. Just terrible. He was a terrible, evil man. He was bloodthirsty. At one point, according to church history, killed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the judges, because of an accusation they made against him. Had them all killed. It is recorded that he has killed several wives and several sons. It was said of Herod that it was safer to be a swine in his or a pig in his field than it was to be a son in his house. That's how evil he was. So this evil man, Herod, was a ruler. King Herod the Great ruled over the Gentile region, you know, namely Judea and Galilee and that region where all the Jewish people lived. That he ruled under Caesar in Rome and over the Jewish people as king. Well, Herod had a bunch of sons. He had 3 specifically that he didn't kill. The first one from his second wife was a guy named Herod Aristobulus. He had a son by his third wife named Herod Philip. And then a fourth wife gave him a son named Herod Antipas. All right, everyone with me a little bit? I know it's super confusing. Long family tree, but this is where it gets weird. Aristobulus had a daughter. That daughter was named Herodias. Herodias marries Uncle Philip. She married her uncle. But then Herod Antipas is like, I don't know, my niece, she's looking pretty. And so Herod Antipas has an affair with Herodias, and Herodias would eventually leave her Uncle Philip for Uncle Antipas, who is also, by the way, her brother-in-law. That's a messed up family tree, y'all. Y'all think y'all have some issues in your family trees? We all do, right? Like, that is a messed up family tree, but that's what we have going on here. Now, you remember, though, John, when he came onto the scene, he didn't care who he confronted. He would confront anyone when it came to morality and the gospel and the kingdom of God. And he came on printing, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the religious leaders came up to him, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then when he was able to confront Antipas and Herodias, he called him out and said, you need to stop sleeping with your brother's wife. Well, Herodias, she didn't like this. It says in verse 17 that, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. She didn't like it. She was embarrassed. I could see it. I don't like people calling me out like this, babe. Right? Are you gonna do something? Are you gonna deal with this guy? Like, because he called us out, and I'm like, well, he's not wrong. But be that as it may, she had him arrested. Apparently, people in high political places don't like being called out like that, do they? They don't. And because of that, right? Had him arrested. It says now, verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So you see that Herodias wants him dead from day one. But Herod's like, no way, I can't do this. This man is just and this man is holy. What a witness, right? Even in jail, unjustly arrested, put into jail for speaking truth to power. And even in that moment, John didn't compromise. He remained faithful to God's call on his life, and he proved himself just and holy. And even in jail, did you see that? God's word went forth. Herod would come down for Bible study. He'd come listen. Like, he was actually teaching Herod, and so God obviously had a plan. And Herod's being taught, it said that he actually even did many things. And he heard him gladly. The problem was, the one thing that he didn't do was the thing that he needed to do the most, and that was respond to what he heard and repent. And that he didn't do. And that was the problem. He liked what he heard. He maybe even took notes, maybe even nodded his head and said yes and amen, but he never actually responded in repentance to walk in the truth in which he was taught. I think we see this a lot in church today, that people can often come and we can just be caught into the, like, going through the motions of kind of going to church, and we hear and we listen and we might even say yes and amen, and it might sound great and really even speak to us, but they never respond. See, we have to understand, every time the word of God is going out and is taught in spirit and truth, like I believe is happening today, every time the word of God goes out, you and I, we have a responsibility. Because when the word of God goes out, it calls for response. And the response that it calls us to is to walk according to the truth and the principles that God is speaking to us. That is our response. So as whoever is sharing from up here and the word of God is taught, we, as the people receiving the word, we have a responsibility to respond to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart. And Herod didn't do that. And he gave in. Then it says, verse 21, that he gave himself a birthday party, high society, a bunch of men, all of his friends, nobles and high officers, chief men of Galilee. So you have all these powerful men in one place, and they're having a party and they're having a good time. They're drinking, eating, doing what they would do at their parties. And then comes the entertainment, a dancer. A girl by the name of, history tells us, Salome. or Salome, whatever we want to call her, S-A-L-O-M-E, Salome. But this Salome, if you noticed here, is Herodias's daughter. History tells us, again, that she is probably 15 or 16 years old at this time. So she comes out, and she is the entertainment, and she is dancing. And when I say she's dancing, it's not like a ballerina dance. This dance is known as the Dance of Seven Veils. Google it, not the images, but you can find out what that is. It was seductive. It would be like an ancient day stripper, to not be too crude. That's what she was doing. And so this 15 or 16-year-old girl, just disgusting, she's out there. She's dancing before her men. Herod, mind you, Salome, this is his niece and stepdaughter. He's like, oh, this looks good. I like this. He's drinking, right? Moonshine must have been flowing, right? Because there must have been moonshine flowing if he's falling for his niece and stepdaughter. But anyways, people do dumb things when they're drunk. We're going to see that in a second. But he buys into it, and he says to her, right? Okay, whatever you want. What do you want? What do you want from me? I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything up to half of the kingdom. People say and do stupid things when they're drunk, right? He didn't want to do that. He actually didn't even have the authority to make that promise, but he did. And so she, we're told in verse 24, goes back to her mom, telling us that her mom... How gross is this story? Her mom put her up to this dancing thing in an attempt to satisfy her revenge against John the Baptist. And so she goes to her mom and says, hey, what am I supposed to ask for again? Because he just offered me half of the kingdom. That sounds pretty good. And Herodias responded, as we saw here, the head of John the Baptist. If I'm that 15, 16-year-old girl and I'm like, are we sure about that? Are we sure? We don't want half the kingdom. I think I'd rather have half the kingdom. But she didn't question it. It says immediately, verse 25, she came in with haste to the king, asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That is a downer on the party, I'm sure. Right? Because you think about it, they're having a good time. He's taken a liking to this girl. I'll give you whatever you want. You just picture Herod and all of his laughing, joking. She comes in with these words. I imagine everything just stopped. It tells us, and the king was exceedingly sorry. That was the reaction. Remember, he liked John. He protected John. His wife had been bugging him for a while now to kill John. But he made this ignorant promise, and his reaction when he hears, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, he's exceedingly sorry. And we might read that and think, well, without knowing the rest of the story, but we do because we just read it, but if we didn't know the rest of it, if we're there, maybe someone would think, well, he's sorry, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing, but once again, he didn't respond. He allowed peer pressure. Did you see what it said there at the very end, in the middle of verse 26? And because of those who sat with him, the peer pressure of the people that he was around, which all, side note, be careful who you hang out with. You might end up doing things you don't want to do. That's what this guy's doing. But he gives into this pressure, and it caused him to go against his conscience and to not do the right thing. Martin Luther would later say, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And that's what he did. He went against his conscience. But he was sorry. That has to count for something. No, it doesn't. Not at all. Because there is a huge, huge difference between remorse and repentance. You remember Judas was remorseful. He tried to give the money back. He was remorseful. He felt bad, but he never repented, and he ended up going to kill himself and hanging himself on a tree in a field. A lot of people, we feel sorry for our actions. We can even regret our actions deeply. Like, oh man, I just wish I wouldn't have done that. Herod was exceedingly sorry. He showed remorse. But that's not repentance, because repentance is not just emotional grief, though it seems like in the church today we associate repentance with emotional grief. Oh, at least they feel bad about it. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is more than emotional grief. It's a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to what? A change of lifestyle. That's repentance. And he wouldn't do that. He gave in. It says he wasted no time. Immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. Brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Yeah, gross. Just incredibly twist, sick situation that cost John his life. As I read this, the reason that John, that his life was taken here, was because of one person, Herodias, because of her anger, because of her bitterness towards John the Baptist, he died. Notice again in verse 19, go back there. It says, therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. Held it against him. If you have the ESV, it says she had a grudge against him. If you have the NIV, it says that she nursed a grudge against him. The original word in the Greek that was using is the Greek word enekin. Two Greek words, en meaning in, ekin meaning to hold, to own, or to possess. And so Herodias, she had this grudge against John the Baptist that she held in, she owned it, she nursed it. But what she didn't realize is that this grudge was owning her. This grudge had complete control of her life. This grudge motivated the things that she did and said. And the thing is, if we're the type of people, if I'm the type of person to hold a grudge, to harbor these feelings of bitterness and anger towards someone else, when I own that grudge, when I make it my own, like we do at times, some of us, we like the grudge because we feel justified in our grudge, right? I'm justified. Do you see what they did? I can have a grudge. I'm going to hold a grudge against these people. And we own it. We're like, oh, we even like it. It's like my grudge. I'm holding on to it. No one can take it from me. That grudge ends up owning me and you. And you might ask, like, Pastor, in what way, how in the world does a grudge own me? If it's mine, is it like? And as I look at the scripture, and this is a different type of style, I don't usually teach this way with points, but I do see four different ways when I look at the scripture and I look at the effects of grudge and bitterness in people's life. The first way I see that a grudge will own you is that it completely dominates you. Completely dominates you. She resented John the Baptist so much that she was dominated by her bitterness towards her, that she would even make her daughter dance in front of these men. That she would even make her daughter ask for a severed head. She was dominated. Again, remember the NIV says she nursed a grudge, and you get this picture of a nursing mom. What do you do as a nursing mom? You're feeding your children or child. If you have more than one at the same time, you're doing both of them, two hands, right? But so you get this picture. She is feeding her grudge. That's how strong it was. And this grudge, it grew and grew, and she became dominated by it. And the only thing that would satisfy her was that if John the Baptist were killed, that's the only thing. Resentment, y'all, has a terrible power if we don't deal with it. It really does. If we don't dominate our resentment towards another person or people, if we don't dominate it, it's going to dominate. I can say it from experience. I can say from things that happened this week, it will dominate your life. It will change the way you think. It will affect the way you speak to people. And it can ruin your witness if you allow this bitterness and grudge to take over. It'll dominate you. But another thing it also did to her, along with dominating her life, it deprived her of better things. She could have had half the kingdom. It says she gets some dude's dead head, right? Like, she could have had half the kingdom, but because of her bitterness, she gave all of that up. And I wonder how many people we are deprived, or how many times I am deprived of the life and the joy and the freedom and the peace of mind that the Lord wants to give to us and to me because of my grudge and my bitterness towards other people. I'm being completely deprived of joy, of peace, of all of that. Because I want to make my grudge my own. Because I'm justified in this. Because there was a wrong and I need to make it right by being mean to people. And it deprives us. And it makes us bitter. And the thing is, you can almost always spot a bitter person, right? Their face usually looks like they're sucking on lemons, right? Everything they say and everything they and how they act is incredibly harsh and just kind of like, man, you're bitter. But the thing about bitter people, when they're walking in their bitterness, other people can see it, but they don't see it within themselves. Because our bitterness makes us think that we are actually justified, which we might be justified in the actual situation, but we're not justified in our reaction when it goes against the word of God. And so we're bitter. And people can spot bitter people. And they don't like to be around bitter people. And bitter people are like, why aren't people wanting to be around me? Ask Jessica this week. Jessica's my wife, if you didn't know that. But, you know, it's because you're bitter. You're angry. And you need to deal with this before the Lord. And that's how her grudge deprived her of something greater than a dead head. The third way, I think, there's four of these points. The third way grudges will own you is they dominate you, they deprive you, but they also defile you and the people around you. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Remember, this girl is 15 or 16 years old, and her mom has her out here dancing in front of these men to accomplish an agenda. She defiled her daughter because of a grudge, because of bitterness. She did that. And again, I mentioned this week, my kids were called close contact, and so three of my four are not in school right now. All three of them, none of them were actually close contact. It was just someone said they were close contact, and so they go with that, and my kids aren't in school, and they're missing all these games and stuff. It's really frustrating. And I became very bitter. But then because I'm not a quiet person, if you haven't figured that out, like I speak my mind, and so, but as the bitterness is dominating my life, it's dominating the things I say, and I start just saying these to other people, and so I can defile them by bringing them into my bitterness. I can go talk to someone. I can go talk to Jess. And Jess could be having the greatest day ever. I can come to her and be like, this is dumb. I'm sucking on lemons, right? I'm like, ugh. Then all of a sudden, she who wasn't bitter now becomes bitter. I just defiled her. Right? So our bitterness and our grudge against other people can defile the people that are closest to us. If that makes sense. The fourth way that they own you, right? They dominate your mind. They deprive you of better things. They defile you. And not only you, but the people around you. And lastly, they devastate. I mean, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, I see three devastating effects on three people here. First, that had a devastating effect for John the Baptist, didn't it? I mean, the voice that was crying, that had been crying in the wilderness could cry no longer because of a grudge. He didn't do anything wrong. He was innocent. It had a devastating effect for him, for his ministry. I'll add some more people. It was probably devastating for his disciples who had to take his corpse without a head to the tomb. But think about Herodias or Salome again. Again, how old was she? 15 or 16. She had already been defiled. But then she was handed, it tells us in verse 28, a chopped off human head. That would have been devastating. We see her reaction. She takes it, gives it right to her mom. This is not going on the shelf in my room, Mom. This is yours, right? But sometimes we think about that for a second, because sometimes we read the Bible and we can lose the emotion, like they were stronger or something back then, and they just didn't have the same emotion as we do in the 20-whatever century we're in. But this, guys, is a real-life story with a real-life people and a real-life event, and a story about how a mom used her daughter to get revenge because of a grudge, and her daughter, 15 or 16 years old, was handed a human head. That's harsh. I don't care if you're a teenager or a grown adult. If I'm getting handed a human head, I'm going to be traumatized by that. I am. And she did this to her daughter. And again, the first thing her daughter does, gives it to the mom. I don't want this. Herodias nursed her grudge, and she was willing to devastate her daughter. But you know who else was devastated? A third person, her husband, Herod. Now, I'm not making excuses for him. I don't feel sorry for him. He had the opportunity to do the right thing, but he was devastated when he got the news, right? He was exceedingly sorry. Oh, man. It's devastating. Friends, are you holding a grudge that has produced bitterness in your life and you don't realize the effect of the grudge, not only in your life, but on the people around your life? It's devastating. It's dominating. It's depriving. And it's defiling. And it has to be dealt with. We cannot nurse a grudge. That is sin, to nurse a grudge. You know why it's sin? Because Ephesians says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. God says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Put it away from you. But then the question is, right? How? Because that's easy to say. That's easy. But, and I don't like being bitter. Do you like being bitter? Like, I mean, I think she did. She nursed her grudge. But I don't like being bitter. Some people kind of do. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to affect the people that are closest to me. I don't like that. So how do I deal with that? One word. Well, I guess I could say Jesus is the word, but that's not where I'm going with it. One word. Forgiveness. It's through forgiveness that we are released of our bitterness and our grudges and our hardness. And I know it's not a popular word, especially when people have been wronged in real ways. Some of you in here probably have been wronged in very real ways. And when you hear the word forgiveness, you think to yourself, man, how do you expect me to forgive that person? You don't even know what that person did to me. You don't know what that person did to my kids. How can I forgive that? And you, listen, you might be right. I don't want to ever underestimate anything that's ever been done to anyone. These emotions might be real. But when God calls you to forgiveness, this is important to understand. When God calls you to forgive, it's not just for the other person. I would say it's more for you. So that your grudge and your bitterness won't dominate you, defile you, deprive you, and devastate you. It's for you. He calls you to do that. And he wants to set you free. And listen, too, by forgiving doesn't mean that you're denying what they did. It doesn't mean you're condoning what they did. It doesn't mean that you're denying the effects and the pain that's associated with the situation. That's not what forgiveness is. But you're saying by the grace of God that I will forgive so that this person, this situation, will no longer rule me or dominate my life. That's why God calls us to forgiveness. The Bible tells us to forgive as the Lord forgave. And the only way that I can ever forgive, if I understand, is to understand the forgiveness that I received. The forgiveness that I received from Jesus is a forgiveness I don't deserve because of my sin and my offense against him. But he and his mercy has extended me forgiveness. So if I'm going to accept forgiveness that I don't deserve, shouldn't I be willing to forgive someone that might not deserve it, lest I be a hypocrite? You might say, well, I don't have that ability. I know you don't. I know you don't. Right? Neither do I. But as you come to the Lord and as you abide in Him, and we don't just say these things, right? Like, oh, I just got to come to Jesus. No, you need to come to Jesus and you need to abide in Him. You need to confess these feelings of bitterness to Him. You need to even if you don't want to let these things go because you feel justified, you tell Jesus that and let Him change your heart. Let Him change your heart in those things. And you lay it at His feet, and His grace will work in your life through the Holy Spirit to give you that ability. But understand, it's not always an overnight thing. Forgiveness isn't just like a one-time, okay, I'll forgive that person now. No, forgiveness is a process. It is a process. As you, again, you come to Him and you abide in Him, the Holy Spirit works on your heart and works forgiveness into your life. I can't expect to extend forgiveness if I'm not abiding in the one that forgave me when I didn't deserve it. Corrie Ten Boom, I'm sure most of you have probably heard of her. Her family gave shelter. They lived in Amsterdam. Her family gave shelter to Jews during Holocaust. Thank you. I'm like, gosh, how did I forget that one? And so as families would escape to her place, they would protect them. But she was eventually found out, her and her family. They were imprisoned in a concentration camp. She would be the only one, I believe. I don't think there was anyone else from her family that actually made it out of the concentration camps. She did. She went on to tell about it, to speak to people about it, to write about it. And she writes and she says that the biggest issue in her life, for her life, that God had to continue to work into her life was that of forgiveness. And she wrote this thing. It's kind of long. I'm going to read it. But it describes the process of forgiveness so well. She wrote, "Forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and shackles of selfishness. If you've ever seen a country church with the bell at the steeple, you will remember to get the bell ringing, you have to tug a while. But once it's been rung, it begins to ring, you merely have to maintain the momentum. As long as you keep pulling the rope, the bell keeps ringing." She goes on and says, "Forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It's that simple." But she continues, "But when you do so, the bell doesn't just stop. It keeps ringing because of the momentum. Momentum is still at work. However, if you just keep your hands off the rope, that bell's going to stop." Forgiveness works like that. That's such a beautiful way to explain how God, by His grace, works forgiveness into our lives if we just stop tugging on the rope. Right? We stop nursing our grudges. And God will eventually, by His grace, forgiveness will be played out in your life. But just stop pulling on the rope. And I wonder this morning, as we're about to go to communion, I wonder if this morning, if the Lord is speaking to some of us and telling us, man, just stop pulling. I know what's been done to you. God does see you. He hears your cry. He's our El Roy. He knows and He has compassion for you, for whatever has been done for you. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will protect you." In what way, I don't know, but I trust His word when He says it. His plan will unfold. He is faithful to us, but He's saying to you, just lay it at my feet. Give it to me, because I don't want this issue, this grudge, this bitterness to define you and rule over you. I want to give you freedom of heart and freedom of mind and freedom of spirit. Amen. Jesus said when he was sitting with his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and then he had given thanks. He broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we're going to go into our final two worship songs. I encourage you to take, we're not going to take communion together today. I encourage you to take it with the Lord, just one-on-one with him. And if there is any root of bitterness in your heart, if there is any grudge in your life, this is an opportunity to lay it at his feet and you know, just to let go of the rope before him and allow him to work the work of forgiveness into your life.